I know Tony has already shared it with you, but it is a source of great joy in the office, and I'm sure most of you as well, not only to hear of the expecting coming new Lombardo into the Lombardo household, but that Tony's goals at getting approved by our presbytery are doing very well. He met with the presbytery and for his oral examinations, and everything I've heard, he's done exceptionally well. And so this Tuesday, we are expecting that he will be recommended to the presbytery. The presbytery will approve him, and we'll be setting a date for his ordination and installation service. So again, congratulations, Tony. Since honors are being handed out, I would be remiss if I didn't say Happy Mother's Day, moms. I hope some of you got some form of honoring this morning, whether it was an attempt at breakfast in bed or a colored picture of something that you know had to be pretty. But it is a day that has been set aside for us to honor moms, and I just wanted to give some of you all an encouragement. I know for a lot of people, Mother's Day can be tough. And I think the longer I've been in the ministry, the more I've seen that firsthand, that Mother's Day can be a day of loss for people. Because not because of the people that they're gathered with here this morning, but the people who aren't here. People who have gone on to be with the Lord. Those moms who had longed to hold a baby in their arms and never could. Those who lost a child, these are very, very difficult days. And so as we thank and honor our mothers, as we should do, for the tireless effort, the piles of laundry, the food, the illnesses, all the things that our moms do for us and you mothers are doing for your children, we also need to come alongside of those who have had grief in their lives and even pain brought into their lives, either because of their mothers or because of motherhood. And so we need to be sensitive to those and to pray for them. In fact, let's bow our heads now and ask for a prayer this morning. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come this morning looking to you as a God who is sovereign over all things. We call out upon you, O Lord God, because you have demonstrated to us by your great love that you will do for us that which we need. You tell us in your word that you wouldn't even spare your son. And now along with him, you will freely give us those things that we need. And so it is needful in this hour that those who suffer on Mother's Day, that they receive a blessing. So Father, we pray your blessing upon them. We ask that you would comfort their hearts, that you would remind them that you are sovereign over all things and work out all things for their good. We ask also, Father, that as we celebrate our moms, we would be sensitive to those who cannot, because their moms are no longer with them. So, Father, we pray that our church will be built up, strengthened, even as we come alongside one another, as we weep with those who weep, as we celebrate with those who celebrate, as we lift high and honor those who deserve to be honored, and we lift up those off the ground who have been beaten low. Father, we do pray that your spirit would be in our midst and that your blessings would fall down upon us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I was reminded as I was reading Brennan Manning this week, if those of you are not familiar with Brennan Manning, he was a priest and then an ex-priest and then kind of a priest again in the Roman Catholic Church. Great writer, prolific writer, an intellect, but someone who has grasped grace and proclaimed it through the whole of his life. One of the things that he pointed out in his book, All is Grace, which is basically the memoirs of his life, was how important it is to take a step back as we look at the pains of our life. He says he believes that one of the reasons that God has given us memory, especially those of us who know God and understand, at least to some degree, his plan of redemption, he has given us memories so that we can look back upon those painful times in our lives, those times where it felt as if we were cursed, where we suffered unjustly, or unrighteously, or horrifically. We look back upon those times and we can lift our hands towards heaven and view that memory and then call out upon the name of God and pronounce a blessing over all of it. Because God has promised to work out all things for our good. And he has even used those accursed moments, as they seem to us, to be part of the story of our blessed lives, to make us who we are, to bring us to where we are, to introduce us to Himself, and to even allow His blessings and riches and goodness to flow into our lives. And so with that being said, let's go ahead and open up God's Word today. We've been working through a Jesus statement. If you haven't been with us at all, let me bring you up to speed. We've been going through the I Am statements. If you're not familiar with John's Gospel, it's unique to the other ones. It's not a synoptic or chronologically ordered gospel or narrative of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, but it is a theologically organized gospel, the narrative of Christ and who He is. And in this particular gospel, we have seven statements of Jesus that appear in no other gospels, where Jesus begins the statement, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is what we've been working on recently. And we broke it down, I am the way, I am the truth. And today, we're going to look at I am the life. And I want to remind you, as I did in the beginning of this sermon series, and have tried to remember most Sundays, that as we're going through this, it's more, not only is it important for us to realize who Jesus is when He says, I am, but then to ask ourselves this question, if He is, then what? If Jesus is the life, then what? How should we live? How should that affect our daily lives? How does that affect the way I work in the office, how I parent, how I engage my community? How is it that I should live if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? So let's look together at several passages. I'll start with the last verse that's printed in your bulletin, and then I'll go back to the first few verses, skipping around through John's Gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now the undergirding verses that fill in what it means that Jesus is the life. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. John 10. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come this morning asking for Your blessing, for Your insight, for Your wisdom that comes from Your Spirit. We pray that You would send Your Spirit to work upon our hearts and minds, that we would lay hold of the truths that are found in this text. Father, we ask that as we look through these different passages in John, that this would not just be all jumbled up in our minds, but instead we would see clearly what it means that Jesus is our lives, that He is our salvation, that He is our everything. Oh, Father, we pray that as we look to these texts, You would show us where we have sinned, where we have fallen short, where we have hidden and cherished sins in our hearts, in our lives, and help us by the light of Your Word to see them for what they are and to turn from them and to lay hold of the path of righteousness that You illuminate for us by Your Word and that You would give us the power to walk in it. Oh, Father, we do pray that You would actually come in such a way, in such a powerful, enlightening way, that as we listen to Your words spoken, as I get out of the way, my words disappear, and Your Word comes through me to Your people, that Your people are changed, that they leave here differently than when they came, all for Your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been out to, do I have my mic on? Can you hear me? I don't know if you've ever been out to a driving range, but it doesn't take very long if you go out with your clubs and you're getting ready to warm up. You can tell those who are about ready to play that day. They have their golf clubs, and they usually very methodically work their way through, pull out usually the 6 or 7 iron because it's one of the easiest irons to hit, kind of groove their swing, and they kind of measure out. They'll knock over a basket of balls. So those of you who've never been here, just follow, take notes. This is how you go to a driving range. You knock over the basket of balls, and they'll very slowly and methodically, you know, take a swing. They're aiming at a target usually. That's a 150-yard marker. Okay, and they kind of adjust their swing each time, and once they have the 7-iron grooved, then they might move into the longer irons because they're a little harder to hit, and then maybe work their way back, try to hit the shorter targets with their, you know, the pitching wedge and maybe the 9-iron, and then if they have time, they'll pull out the driver. Now they'll tee up the ball, they'll hit a couple shots, and they don't, you know, they don't really worry if it doesn't go exactly where it's supposed to go, because that's the hardest ball to hit. Now, you can also tell those who are out there for fun, because they pull one club out of the bag. It's the big dog. They grab the driver, and they just start ripping at that ball. And the only goal they have is to see how far they can make that thing go, unless the little ball picker-upper guy is driving across in his car. Then see if I can hit that guy with my drive. Those who actually get better at golf are the former, not the latter group. Because the latter group is only training themselves how to rip at a ball, which very rarely comes into play over 18 holes. They are wasting those balls. In a sense, God has given to each and every one of us a great big basket of golf balls. Each of those balls representing a day of our lives. And how do we use those days? We were in, I was in chapel this last week, and one of the teachers brought in a video that portrayed this in jelly beans and kind of laid out 28,877 jelly beans. Said, this is how long the average person lives, big pile. And then with fast motion, stop motion photography, basically created different artistic pictures. This is how many days you waste sleeping. This is how many days you spend commuting. When it's all over with, there was a small pile from the 28,000 down to 3,000. That these are the days that are actually left over for you to do what you want to do. How are you going to use those 3,000 days? It was a challenge. It was kind of artistic and entertaining, and it's neat to see the guys going really fast, making little pictures. But the point was still engaging, and it's challenging. How do we use our time? I sent that teacher a verse as a follow-up, as an encouragement, that comes from the book of Ephesians, where Paul warns the Ephesian believers, and really through them, all believers, says, be careful. Make sure you live as wise, not as the unwise. Make the best use of every moment, because the days in which we live are evil. Commentators have often pointed out, what does Paul mean by the days are evil? Does it mean that that there's evil around us in the day in which we live? Some would argue that. Some would argue that the very nature of time passing is kind of this nasty, dirty trick. I've shared this with you before. I was at the little haircutting spot on Postal Road. Chrissy Marciniak, who used to attend our church, owned the place, and I was going to get my hair cut. And she spent several minutes shaving hair out of my ears. I was horrified. I had never even realized I had hair going out of my ears. I'm thinking, why, Lord, does the hair stop growing on the top of my head and starts growing out of my ears? This is awful. This is a dirty trick. Why are you doing this to me? It's when I first started to realize I was starting to get old. It was right before my hair started to turn gray, which is basically all gray now, whatever's left. And it is just the nature of life in which we live. It passes by. How many of us say, when we gather together with old friends that we've been friends with for years and years and years, I can't believe it's been 30 years. Or when we celebrate our 25th anniversary with our wives, I can't believe it's been 25 years. Time flies. Or when our little babies that we used to rock to sleep at night come over and they're in their 20s. Say, where did the time go? How did this happen? It's the nature of life. And here's the reality. How should a Christian use each of his jelly beans? Or, in the illustration of the driving range, each one of his golf balls? Intentionally. That's the answer. Intentionally. We just don't spill out the bucket and start ripping as fast as we can. We think, how is it that God would have me live my life? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's coming to the disciples, as we've mentioned over the last 3 or 4 weeks now, with some words of comfort because their hearts were troubled, because they knew that his time with them was coming to an end. They had heard that one of the disciples was going to betray Jesus. They had heard that Peter himself was going to deny him 3 times before tomorrow. They knew things were going to get ugly. Jesus, bringing them comfort, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We talked about what it meant that he was the way. Last week, Tony talked about what it meant that Jesus is the truth. And now I want us to think about what it means that Jesus is our life. And specifically, in light of what he tells the crowds in John chapter 10, that Jesus has come. I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life and have it to the fullest, or in the ESV, abundantly. What does it mean? How does it look? How should we live so that our lives would be seen in the light of eternity from God's perspective as an abundant life? Let's look together. First, those of us who have received God's grace need to lay hold of that grace every day of our lives. So many people look at the concept of grace, and you can define it in many different ways. God's riches at Christ's expense, that's the acronym, you know, for kids to remember. You could look at it as God's unmerited favor upon me, that even though I deserved death and God's punishment and his wrath, instead I've received his blessing, I've received his forgiveness. I've had not only my sins not counted against me, but they were actually counted against his Son. That in order to save me from my sins, God had to punish his one and only Son. And Jesus said it was for the joy set before him that he endured that for us. That the Father, the Son, the Spirit love us eternally. They are forever for us eternally. This is grace. Because none of us have deserved it, nor could we ever earn it. And grace is an integral part of living this abundant life, because it transforms the negatives of life, the pains of life, the sourness of life, into real sweetness. Let's look at the first verse, 2 verses that I have for you here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. This is this glorious opening statement in John's Gospel. What does it mean that we have received grace upon grace? Well, first, the fact that we can even enter into a relationship with God. That he doesn't put his hand over us and separate us and push us away. But he opens his arms and says, come to me. As Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest for your soul. This is grace. This is God's love, his mercy that we have not earned. There are those who struggle with grace because it's just too easy. Hey, if I can get it and my goofy neighbor who messes up everything can get it, I don't want it. I don't want it. I want to be in the club that only those who really work hard or can achieve well or can demonstrate, as I have demonstrated in all other parts of my life, great proficiency. That's the group I want to be part of. I don't want to be part of this group that allows all of these goofballs in. You know, it's like W.C. Fields said, I don't want to ever belong to a club that would ever allow me to be a member. And so, you know, that's, you know, the sense that people have that, hey, I'm part of the Christian elite. These are people that often struggle with grace. Performance is where they are more comfortable. Achievement is what they're used to. And grace is foreign and somewhat disturbing. But the reality is, they can't see how much they would really have to perform. They really don't grasp what needs to be achieved or what was achieved for them in Christ. And so they have lost complete perspective, and their arrogance has blinded them. And now all that's left is a demanding spirit and judgment towards others and sourness and frustration. And there is no joy. Then there are those who struggle with grace because they hear of it, they lay hold of it, and the reason they run to it is because it sounds like a free ride. Everybody likes something that's free. And there are those people who would love to say, hey, if I can get all of this stuff taken away from me and get all this good stuff added to me and it doesn't cost me anything, sign me up. And so they come to church, they sign the card, they walk the aisle, they do whatever they think is necessary, these small little hoops they need to jump through so they get the big payout. They're just coming to buy fire insurance. Don't want to burn for eternity, so tell me what I'm supposed to say and do. Got it now. Let me go live the way I want to live. I've just added a little Jesus to my life, said a couple words, and now I'm going to keep on living like hell. But I get heaven. Love this grace stuff. This is great. That is what many writers have called throughout the ages cheap grace. And it is no grace at all. This is the very heart that both Paul and Peter address. It says, please do not use your freedoms in Christ as an excuse to indulge the flesh. That is not why you do what you do. You are no longer under law, but you're under grace. But don't use that grace as an excuse to sin. Those people who just slide in, do whatever they need to do long enough to get their box checked, and then keep on living in whatever way they want to live, these people have not really laid hold of grace. Those people who have grace, no grace, understand this grace upon grace. These are the people who have peace. Let me read to you from All is Grace. From the opening words, as Brennan Manning writes, saying, this is why I have written this book. This book is by the one who thought he'd be further along by now, but he's not. It is by the inmate who promised the parole board he'd be good, but he wasn't. It is by the dim-eyed who showed the path to others, but kept losing his way. It is by the liar, tramp, and thief, otherwise has been called priest, speaker, and author. It is by the young at heart, but old of bone, who is led these days to a place where he'd rather not go. And I've written this book for those who find themselves struggling. It is for the younger and elder prodigals who've come to their senses again and again and again and again. It is for those who strain at pious piffle because they've been swallowed by mercy itself. This book is for myself and those who have been around the block enough times that we dare to whisper the ragamuffin's rumor, all is grace. And he says, this book has a subtitle, a qualifier. It's a ragamuffin's memoir. It's best you know that going in that I fear the word ragamuffin has lost some of its original grit. Ragamuffins have a singular prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Any additional flourishes to make that cry more palatable are pharisaical leaven. Prone to wander? You bet. I've been John the Beloved, Peter the Coward, and Thomas the Doubter all before the waitress brought the check. I've shattered every one of the Ten Commandments 6 times Tuesday. And if you believe that last sentence was for dramatic effect, it was not. I am a sinner, saved by grace. That is a picture of grace. That we honestly can describe ourselves and put ourselves in the sinner's place and yet know we are beloved by the Heavenly Father. Without an understanding of this grace, our days pass by, as Moses says in Psalm 90, with nothing but turmoil and trouble. But if we lay hold of God's grace and the promises that grace brings into our lives, that He's working out all things for our good, then peace begins to grow, a peace that passes all understanding. And joy sprouts up, even in the most unlikely times and places. Because a life of grace is a life that is focused upon God, the giver of grace, and Jesus, the mediator of this grace, and the Spirit who allows this grace to blossom in our lives. So how do we live our lives so that it is abundant? It is a life of grace. It is also a life of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This simple statement, you see it on signs at football games behind the end zone. So when they kick the field goal, it goes up. You see John 3:16. You remember the old rainbow guy, the rainbow hair guy, used to sit behind home plate? I think they've banned him if he's still alive. But he used to hold up John 3:16 every time he thought the pitcher was going to come in so you could see John 3:16. It is the simple statement that we have received a love from God that is so great that He would send His Son so that we could be spared. We could have life, eternal life. And it is because God so loved us. A life of love. We've been spared from death by an act of love. We have been saved by this love. We are kept by this love. Romans 8, the whole chapter. That He who did not even spare His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us, now along with Him, He has promised to freely give us all things. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we are empowered by this love. Paul, in the center of his letter to the Ephesians, pauses. He says, I'm getting on my knees and praying for you. I'm praying that you would have the power to grasp just how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love. And the point of that whole section is his prayer is to empower them. Gets to the end of chapter 3. So that they could live the life that they've been called to live in Christ. The love of God empowers us. And tie in the Mother's Day theme. It is acts of love that often cause us to think fondly upon our moms. When we think of things that our mothers have done for us that were selfless, that were great sacrifices on their part, and we knew it was because they loved us, that's what makes us think well of our mothers. That's why there are so many tattoos that say mother on them. And so when we think of a mother's love, it is but a dim reflection of the amazing love that our Father in heaven has for us. A love that keeps us, a love that empowers us, a love that saved us. I'm going to have to tie this together. I know I'm running late, and that brings me last to this point, that through all of this, Jesus is driving home this singular point. I came to save you, to bring you life. But it's not just a pardon from death. There's more to life than not dying. You've heard that statement, right? There's more to living than just not dying. What does it mean to live a life that's really living? To live a life that is really life, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Or as Jesus says here, the abundant life. The thief, the enemy, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Let's think of the opposite of those things. What's the opposite of steal? We have been given gifts like no one can ever even imagine. I mean, Paul sums it up with this one statement that I keep mentioning because it's mind-blowing, that all the promises of Scripture, just think of all the promises of Scripture, are now yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's yours. That God will not leave you as an orphan, He'll come to you. That's yours. That God is working out all things for your good. That's yours. That God says, come to me if you're weary and heavy burdened. I'll give you rest. That's yours. That the promises of Scripture are a constant, overflowing blessing of God's great love, mercy, and grace extended to you. And not only extended to you, and not like the trick where it's thrown out and then pulled back at the last second. And not like Lucy holding the football for Charlie Brown, you know, the whoop, now if it goes flying in his head, it lands on his head. This is solidified, guaranteed, in concrete, in Christ Jesus, in His blood, in His death, in His resurrection, His victory over sin and death. His fulfilling of His role as the great Lamb of God, as the Redeemer of the elect, as the one who has come to make all things new. It's all yours. The thief comes to steal. Jesus comes to give. The thief comes to kill. Jesus came to die so that you would have life, eternal life. The thief comes to destroy. And all the while, as He has planned to steal, kill, and destroy the thief, He is promising you and holding out to you nothing but happiness, nothing but joy, nothing but pleasure. And every one of those pleasures are fleeting at best and leave you empty and dry and worn out and sad and frustrated. But Jesus came to give you life, and life to the fullest, life that is abundant, because He protects you. He provides for you. He has endowed you with His Holy Spirit and the gifts that the Spirit brings, and He's empowered you by the same power that raised Him from the dead is now available to all of those who are in Him. And that's why Peter says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's think about that for a second. We'll finish up with that. What does it mean that Christ is your life? Think about that. Now tip over the bucket. Take one ball at a time. What does it mean that Christ is my life? And that He will appear one day in glory and I will be with Him. Now take the swing. Now take the swing. As you head to work, as you're stuck in traffic, as you're laboring in what seems like a meaningless work or piles of laundry that seem to get larger instead of smaller, what does it mean that Christ is my life? He is my identity. He is my access to the Father. But He is actually the definition of who I am to be. For I've been called to be His ambassador. I am Christ, and He is mine. I am to represent Christ to this world, to my children, to my boss, to my neighbors, to the guy who keeps honking behind me even though I'm going the speed limit. I'm supposed to, be Christ. And even though I only want to hold up one finger to the guy up in front of me, I'll give him the peace sign. Because Jesus is everything. As we come to the end of I am the way, the truth, and the life, I wanted to leave you with this thought. Jesus is your life. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, then what? It means you live for Christ in all things. Christ is everything in the way you think, in the way that you work, in the way that you live, in the way that you play, in the way you enjoy this day. Christ is everything. And if He is not, then maybe you haven't understood what grace is. You haven't laid hold of this love that is yours. And you haven't begun to enter into this abundant life, a life that is really life. Because if you live your days starting with the thought that Christ is my life, and I am His, and He is mine, and I am to represent Him before this world, and then you take your swing, your life will be filled. It will be full. It will be abundant. It will have its shares of sadness and its losses and its tragedies, just like everyone else's. But you'll have a peace that passes all understanding. You'll have joys that other people who don't have Christ can't even understand. You'll have purpose and meaning that far exceeds the highest position and authority that any man or woman in this world holds. Because you will be serving Christ. And He will be ministering to you. And Christ will be glorified in you, and you will enjoy His rich blessings. And that is a life that is really life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this day. We ask now that You would watch out over all of us, that as we leave to do what we have planned to do on this day, it would be for Your glory, that we would enjoy the blessings that are made real to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that as we leave this place, we would never forget that we have been called to be Yours, Lord Jesus, and that our lives have to be focused, centered upon You, and more than just a small add-on that we enjoy now and again, but that You are our life. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to grow in understanding of this and to make it more and more real every day of our lives. And even as we can confess, like we heard from Brennan Manning today, that our path is often crooked, that we often fall and fail and end up doing the opposite of what we want to do, that You are always there to love us and to pick us up and to dust us off and to put us back on the path. So, Father, we ask for grace. Lord Jesus, we proclaim Your name. Holy Spirit, we ask that You'd fill us, for we ask it all of Christ the King. Amen.